Welcome to the Pastor Bill Davis podcast series. We begin this morning with a scripture reading from the Bible, which is then followed by the Pastor Davis sermon. Thank you for joining us today.
Thank you. Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 58. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. This is the word of our Lord.
Last week, I mentioned in my little talk there during the intermission for the choir that I'm not a big fan of Hallmark movies, and apparently I struck a nerve with some people. Now, in my defense, I did say to each their own that part of the fun of the Christmas season and in the movies and the songs is to decide which ones do you like and which ones are maybe not your favorite and why. And some people told me this week why they like the Hallmark movies and why they like some songs and different songs. And so it was interesting discussion, and I certainly didn't mean to question anybody's taste in movies. But one thing that we talked about is regardless of what your taste in the movies or the songs may be, the one thing that we want is a happy ending. That part of the Christmas season is this emphasis on joy. Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent, as well as Christmas Eve, but the fourth Sunday of Advent, we're looking at this topic of joy and its importance to the season. If you're a regular here at Conley's, you know that this Advent season we've been doing a Wednesday evening Bible study based on this book that you see on the screen, Almost Christmas, a Wesleyan Advent Experience. And the topic for the fourth Sunday of Advent is joy. Now, if you're familiar with the liturgical practice of the church, you might notice that this is a reverse of or a change in the order of these virtues that we celebrate during Advent. The traditional is hope, peace, joy on the third Sunday, and then love on the fourth. And I say that's traditional, but if you're a good Methodist, you might be aware that the Methodist Church actually changes that a little bit. Pastor Mike, I'm sure, is familiar, and Pastor Jim, that in the Methodist Church, it's hope, and then the way, and then joy, and then peace. And so we switch the traditions around a little bit. But in this study, the author of the fourth chapter on joy. Pastor Matt Raleigh from Asbury UMC in Bossier City, Louisiana, explains why this switch was made in our study this year. He says that in his church it has become the practice of switching those last two weeks, joy and love, to love and then joy at the last. And he said because joy is such an integral part of the Advent season, of this time leading up to Christmas. Now I'm going to go a little bit off topic here to build on that and also answer some questions, or a particular question that people ask me almost every year. And I was asked it again this year. I explain it almost every year, and yet every year somebody, I guess, is new or forgets and says, why is it, Pastor, that you've got blue candles in your Advent wreath? And I go to other churches, and they've got purple and pink. Well, there's a reason for that. The tradition of the Advent wreath goes back to the 1500s in the Lutheran Church in Germany. And they decided that they wanted to have this Advent season and include the Advent wreath as sort of a counterpart or a sort of shorter version of the tradition of Lent leading up to Easter. That they have these great celebrations in the church, Christmas and Easter, and they're more meaningful if we spend some time preparing for them. And the tradition of Lent before Easter goes way, way back, starts in the Orthodox and the Catholic churches, and it is a time of penitence. If you've grown up in a liturgical church, you know that, that the liturgical color for penitence is purple. And those weeks, 40 days leading up to Easter, are a time of penitence and repentance. And so you see purple paraments, and if they had a Lenten wreath, there'd be purple candles in it, a time of penitence. And so the Lutheran Church wanted a similar time leading up to Christmas, this time called Advent. And in the early days, it was also a penitent time. In Advent, we remember the birth of Christ long ago, but we also look forward to the coming of Christ, and we need to be ready for that. And so it started with this time of penitence, a solemn, somber time. And so the color was purple, except for that one week, the third week of joy. And the pink candle comes from actually the Catholic Church and the tradition of the Pope giving a pink rose to symbolize joy. So you get the rose candle, the pink candle. And for a couple hundred years, that was a tradition in the church, whether it was Catholic or Protestant, that you had the purple and pink candles in the Advent wreath. Until, and the Wesleys had a big part of it, the Methodist Church, but many Protestant churches began to say, you know what, our Advent season is not a penitent time, is it? That's a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. So why do we have this color of penitence in the church? And so for the last couple hundred years, many Protestant churches have been moving to blue candles. What liturgical color can we have to celebrate the joy of the season? The color blue is the color of hope in the liturgical tradition, which is why Mary very often is depicted as wearing a blue robe. It's a color of hope. She bears hope to the world. And so many churches have switched from the purple to the blue, especially Protestant churches, especially Methodist churches. However, people don't like change. And they especially don't like you to change their traditions. And so there are a lot of churches that have stuck with the purple and the pink, even though it's not penitent. And I'm not saying it's right or wrong. It's just a tradition. It's not a biblical mandate. It's a tradition. Do it how you want. But anyway, that's the reason why we have blue candles. And someone will ask me again next year, and I'll explain it again. But anyway, the point is that we celebrate Advent as a joyous, hopeful time. And this week, on the fourth Sunday of Advent this year, we're looking at that topic, joy, and why is it so important. And to put it in the context of the book, if you've been part of this study, you know that title, Almost Christmas, is a play on words from John Wesley's famous sermon, Almost Christian, where we can achieve on our own effort a certain level of goodness. You can be a really good person and not be a Christian. If you try really hard to live a life of peace, you can kind of do it to a certain degree. If everything falls into place, you can have some level of peace in your life. You can have some level of hope if you try really hard to count your blessings and not focus on the situation in the world. You can try really hard to be loving. You go down the list of virtues. You can try really hard to be honest and kind. But we all know that we fail. At some point, we have bad days. We speak harshly and unkindly. We speak deceitfully. We act in ways that are unloving. And so we can almost be like Christ. We can almost achieve these things. But ultimately, we have to recognize that we cannot truly achieve these things until we simply open our hearts to receive them as a gift from God. So the same thing is true of joy. This is a joyous season. And whether you're a Christian or not, you'd experience joy in your life because of the songs and the lights and the beauty and the gift-giving. We also know that we have our bad days. We get frazzled. We get pressured. Some people are in grief during the time of the holidays, and all of us know that it's coming to an end soon, tomorrow. I was in the grocery store just a couple days ago, and already the Christmas stuff is down to a little section, and Valentine's Day stuff is already out. And by the way, Easter's early this year, sort of aside, but Ash Wednesday is Valentine's Day. So we barely have time to catch our breath after Christmas and then Epiphany and then Lent will be upon us. How do you maintain joy? Well, without Christ, we can almost, on certain days, be joyous people. But if we have this enduring joy to make it last, we need to receive it from God. And so that's our topic this morning. And it's the topic of our passage. It begins with Elizabeth receiving Mary, her visit, and the baby, John the Baptist, leaps for joy in her womb. And it ends with Elizabeth dedicating the child and sharing her joy with the people around her. I want to ask the question, how can they be joyous people in their circumstance? How can they maintain, how can we be joyous people today in our circumstance? So looking at this passage, first of all, the source of their joy is their conviction that God is greater than any earthly obstacle. And there are a lot of obstacles to joy in this world, aren't there? And certainly for them, Elizabeth and Mary living in a time when their country was officially non-existent. Israel had been destroyed, a part of Rome. They're an oppressed minority, poor and afflicted. If the world situation weren't bad enough, the church, what they would call the church, or the synagogue and the religious leaders, were split between Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and others. There's corruption, both in the political, civil realm and in the spiritual, ecclesial realm. There's an incredible division between the rich and the poor. There are incredible controversies that the country is dealing with. In other words, it's not that much different from today. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, what is, has been before, what has been before will be again. There's nothing new under the sun. For all our belief that we are evolving, the fact is things don't change. And things were just as bad back then as we sometimes think they are today. In fact, they were considerably worse for them. How can they be joyous people? Except that they are convinced that God is greater than any obstacle that the world can throw at them. This is the promise of Christmas that Elizabeth and Mary celebrate with joy in this context. Yes, things are dark in this world, but the light has come. As John puts it in his gospel, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. I read recently a memoir by Hans Lilje, who was a Lutheran pastor, in Nazi Germany, and he was arrested because he did not endorse the Third Reich as he was supposed to, ended up in the Dachau concentration camp. And he tells in his memoir this one story of Christmas Eve, 1944. He was in his cell when all of a sudden he heard his number called. A guard came and called his number and called him out, which usually, he said, meant interrogation and quite possibly torture. But instead, this guard led him to the commandant's office and shoved him in. And there was the commandant, there was a violinist, a concert violinist, who had been arrested for hiding Jews, and also a nobleman, a very wealthy count. And the violinist and the count were facing execution, and they'd asked the commandant, in light of it being Christmas Eve, could we please make confession and receive communion? And so they asked Pastor Lilia as a pastor to come and do this in the commandant's office. And so he said, I had this impromptu, on the spur of the moment, Christmas Eve worship service. And I had the violinist play Christmas music while I read the story, the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. And as I was reading the story, I was also thinking, what can I say that is meaningful to these people? And as he ended his reading and the violin went silent, he quoted from that well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 9, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On a people living in the land of shadows, a light has shone." And he said to this little group of three, "This is the meaning of Christmas. We gather here quite literally in the Valley of the Shadow." It's the title of his memoir, "The Valley of the Shadow." Valley of the Shadow of Death. Yet here, even in this dark place, the light of Christ can shine. And afterwards, all three, the commandant, violinist, and the gnome with the count, knelt on the floor in Dachau concentration camp and received communion. Later on, writing his memoirs, as he looked back over his life, Lilia said, "I look back at those dark times and I find that I always remember the light more than the darkness. In the years since, I have seen, I have learned that you can have all the trappings of joy. You can gather in a beautiful place and sing beautiful songs. Look at the twinkling lights and still not have joy in your life. But the opposite, if you strip all that stuff away, even when you're in the valley of the shadow of death, if you have faith in Christ, the light cannot be overcome by the darkness." If we're to be joyous people, we must also have that same conviction. And I know that we don't face, these are extreme examples that I'm giving you. Elizabeth and Mary in oppressed Palestine 2,000 years ago. A man in a Nazi concentration camp. How does that apply to us? Well, first of all, as I said, the world doesn't change all that much. These sort of situations are not that long ago and far away. As we gather to celebrate Christmas Eve here in Conley's Church, we have brothers and sisters in Christ in Ukraine who celebrate the Christmas Eve today who aren't going to live to see the end of Christmas. There are Christians gathered in the Gaza Strip celebrating Christmas Eve with us today who won't live to see the end of Christmas Day. It's not that long ago and far away, this evil and darkness that exists in our world. And even for us here, in this beautiful place, some of us gather here having lost loved ones this past year. We're celebrating the first Christmas Eve and Christmas without them. There are people in this room right now who know that this will be the last Christmas for some with some of their loved ones. Even here in this place, there are obstacles to our joy. There are trials that we will face as we walk out these doors. And we need to have this conviction. If we are to be people of joy, then we must hear this Christmas message. That the birth of Christ means that even in the darkness, even in the valley of the shadow of death, even for people walking in the land of shadows, a light has shone. And the darkness cannot overcome it. And we, if we are to be people of joy, must receive this, not try to achieve it by our effort, but receive the invitation to a life of joy. As the great Irish poet Thomas More wrote, "Come, ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel." It is here, in this place, he says, fervently kneeling at the mercy seat, they will hear the message. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Joy of the desolate, he says, light of the straying, hope of the penitent. It is here we are invited to come hear the Comforter tenderly say, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot cure. What a great promise for those of us walking in the land that is so often dark. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot cure. Whatever you're facing this morning, whatever you're facing the year to come, let's leave with this conviction that God is greater than any obstacle that the world can throw at us. And that invitation comes to even us. Conviction number one, God is greater than the obstacle the world can throw at us. And conviction number two, God is greater than any of our own personal obstacles, our own personal shortcomings. This is the struggle that we have often as we look at this passage. Elizabeth received this confession of joy despite her own humble circumstances. That's what she says to Mary. How is it that I receive this visit from the favored one? And that echoes Mary's own response to the message, the annunciation of the angel. If you go back a few verses before our reading this morning, the angel comes and announces to Mary, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And what's Mary's response? It says she was greatly troubled at the greeting. Isn't that interesting? She's greatly troubled at the greeting. The angel hasn't told her anything yet. Hasn't told her what's going to happen. Hasn't told her why she's there. She's greatly troubled at the fact that the angel shows up at all and says, "You're favored. God is with you." How often do we see this response when God shows up and calls God's people? The response is, "I think this has been a mistake. Why me? Who am I?" Elizabeth says, "I should receive this favor." "Who am I?" Mary says, "that I should receive this greeting from God." And how often do we respond that way? When we see the beauty of the Lord and we hear the invitation of God, "Come, you disconsolate," and we say, "Well, that's a great promise, but I'm not sure it's for me." Maybe that person sitting on the other side of the church, they're holier than I am. We saw the beautiful songs. Maybe people who have talent, who say, who are brave enough to get up and sing, and they thought, maybe God will favor them. But surely not me. You don't know the sin that's going on in my life. You don't know the thoughts that are going on in my mind, sometimes even in church. Certainly God's not going to use someone like me. But the message of Christmas is that God comes at just the right time, Paul says in Galatians, to everybody. So they want to do something in your life. Last week, in the cantata, one of the songs that was sung was "I Wonder as I Wander," a song that I'm certainly familiar with, loving Christmas music. I've heard it. I didn't know the story behind it, but they mentioned that it was a song from Appalachia, and so this past week I sort of looked into that. I like the stories behind the songs, and that song was written by John Jacob Niles, sort of written by John Jacob Niles. John Jacob Niles was born in Louisville, in the city, but he's surrounded by the mountains, and he had his love for what you could call mountain music, folk music, and Niles grew up to become a very talented composer and a musician. He studied classical music in France, but he always had that love of that Appalachian music, and so he spent much of his life traveling the Appalachians and hearing this music and recording it. He was greatly influential on people like Bob Dylan and Peter, Paul, and Mary, and those kinds of people with his writing of folk music. And he says that one Christmas season anyway, he was in North Carolina in the Appalachians, and he came across a group of Christians at a camp meeting, and in the days surrounding that camp meeting, they would sing on the streets, and there was this one particular little girl who was clearly poor, that she was filthy, obviously came from poverty, but she would come out to sing for money, and she would sing Christmas songs, and he said, "I noticed she was singing a song I didn't know." Someone would come, they'd throw a quarter at her, and she'd sing a verse. Someone else would throw a quarter at her, and she'd sing another verse. And the song was, "I Wonder as I Wander, Out Under the Skies, How Jesus the Savior Did Come For to Die For Poor, Ornery People Like You and Like I. I Wonder as I Wander." And he said, she was very popular. He said, "I wondered why. Partly because she was cute. She had a nice voice. People liked hearing this little girl singing." But he said, I had the conviction in the years since that they were attracted to that message of this literally poor, ordinary. He said, that line says that Jesus came to die for poor, ornery people. He said, "I wasn't sure if she was saying ornery or ordinary." So if you can find both versions, if you look up the words of that song. But he said, it really doesn't matter. The point is, whether the word says it or whether she was doing it by demonstration, that I wonder why God would come to die for a poor, ordinary, ornery person like me and like you. We all fit that category. And the great message of Christmas that causes great wonder in Elizabeth and in Mary and in that little girl and anybody of us who stop to think about it. Have to be amazed, have to respond with wonderment that God would come to poor, ordinary, ornery people like us. What joy if we can grasp that, that no obstacle in the world can overcome God's love for us, and no obstacle in our own character, in our own spirit, can stop God from coming and loving us and shining his light in and through us. There's joy because God is greater than any obstacle in the world, and joy that God is greater than any personal shortcoming in ourselves, and joy that God will use people like us to make a difference in the world. This passage begins with Elizabeth receiving with joy the visit of Mary, and Mary responding with joy to the message of the angel, and it ends, if you notice, in that last verse, with Elizabeth sharing the joy with all the people around her. We are called to receive the joy so that we can share it with the world in desperate need. If there's one thing that all the commercialism and all the noise and all the hoopla around Christmas demonstrates, is that the world wants joy. They're searching desperately, Christian or not, for joy. If we think of joy on this fourth Sunday of Advent, let's remember that God is calling us to share that. God wants to work in and through us. What does God want to do in your life this coming year? What does God want to do in this church? I remember a sermon by, when I was younger, one of my favorite preachers was Jack Hayford, who's passed on several years ago, but he was a great Foursquare preacher in California. I remember a sermon many years ago that he preached on the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. And one of the things he emphasized was that God wants to birth something in us. He wants to work in us just as he did in Mary. I remember what stuck with me in the sermon was he said, I want all of you in the church to turn to one another and say, God wants to get me pregnant. Now, I'm not going to make you say that, but it stuck with me. I remember that sermon because of that one line. God wants to do something. He wants to birth something in and through God's people this year. What does God want to do in you? God uses poor, ordinary people like you and like I to spread joy in the world. And at Conley's, we're going through this visioning process. We have a vision team. We're inviting people just in a couple weeks on the 14th to have a prayer walk here in the church to ask that very question. God, give us a vision. Show us, what do you want to do in your people this year that we can be a light in the darkness, that the darkness cannot overcome? You're called to be joyous people. As I said earlier, that this emphasis on joy in the Advent season owes much to the Methodists and the Wesleys in particular. Charles Wesley loved to write songs. They used music and joyous expressions to teach the gospel message. And Charles was the one who wrote most of the songs, and John would edit them because he thought Charles wrote songs that were too long. 12, 13, 14 verses very often. I know you get antsy if I go past four. But he would write these long ones, and John would then edit them back down and sometimes change the words. And Charles Wesley wrote a song called Hark How All the Welkin Rings. And John said, what in the world is a welkin? Do anyone know what a welkin is? It's the heavens. It's the universe. Hark how all the universe rings. And John said, you can't use that. You've got to change that. And they changed it to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies. To get across the point that this is a joyous season. And we are invited to receive joy, certainly, but also to join in the declaration of joy to a world that needs to hear a message of joy from people who have received it. Not that we've achieved it on our own, but we receive it as a gift from God who wants to make this gift to anyone who will receive that invitation. So we're going to sing that song, Charles Wesley's song, Hark How the Herald Angels Sing, as the singers come to lead us. Let's make this our response to God's word and our conviction as we go that we will join in this joyous chorus and spread this to the world.